If you're a member of Cow Creek Church, or if you have been attending our church for any length of time, you know that here we preach through whole books of the Bible during our Sunday morning worship services. And we do this because we believe that God's Word, as He's given it to us in the Bible, is to set the agenda for what is taught to us as we gather every Lord's Day. And if I get up here and I'm always choosing what passages or topics I want to preach on every week, then I would be inevitably setting the agenda instead of God's Word. You also know that here at Cow Creek, we preach through books from every part of Scripture. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Pentateuch, the historical books, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, the Epistles, and on and on. And we do that because we believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God and that He has given us every part of it to contribute something important to our spiritual diet. And if I choose to preach from only some books and not others, I would be arrogantly saying that I know better than God what we need to hear. And finally, you know that here at Cow Creek, we preach what is called expositionally. That is, whatever passage of Scripture that we're preaching through on a given Sunday, generally speaking, apart from the occasional topical sermon or series, generally speaking, our goal is that the message of that passage is the message of the sermon. In other words, we want to only say what Scripture says, even though we will derive a variety of different applications from it germane to our particular context today. And we do this, we preach expositionally in this way, because we believe that the authority of God is in the text, not in the preacher. So if I simply, for instance, get up here, read a text, and use it as a jumping off point to say whatever I want to say, well, then my sermon will only have my authority and not God's behind it. Now, I say all of that because having just finished preaching through the book of Ephesians, I'm about to start preaching through another book of the Bible. And while Ephesians is the type of book that you might expect to hear preached on a Sunday morning at a church, the next book is not. The next book I'm going to preach through is Hosea. Now, you might not expect to hear a sermon series on Hosea on a Sunday morning at a church. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it's in the Old Testament. And aren't we New Testament Christians? Well, remember that actually the New Testament itself tells us that the things in the Old Testament, remember what the words of Scripture say, were written down for our instruction. So it's important that we preach from not just the Old Testament, but also the New. For another reason why people often don't expect to hear a sermon series on Hosea is because it was written to the nation of Israel, right? And we're the church. But remember that what God said to Israel in times past is important to us because we have come to share in the salvation which God had promised to Israel through the Messiah. So it's important that we listen to God's words to them because it has to do with us. But finally, another reason why people often don't hear and don't expect to hear a sermon series on Hosea in a Sunday morning is because Hosea, let's face it, is just so negative. The majority of its 14 chapters, it's the second longest of all the minor prophets, the majority of those 14 chapters are what we would call prophecies or oracles of judgment. It can't be healthy, right, to preach through a book that is so negative. Well, actually, it's interesting. The prophets, so Hosea is one of the prophets, make up about 25% of your Bible. I just did a little experiment this week. I put my finger on either side of the prophetic books, and I just kind of held it up and realized, yeah, it's, and I looked at the page numbers, it's about 25% of your Bible. And guess what? The substantial majority of the content in the prophets is judgment oracles. So think about it. Perhaps 20% of the Bible that God has given to us is prophecies of God's judgment against human sin. Think about that. If God puts so much of it in the Bible, He must think it's important for us to hear, right? It must play some important role in our spiritual diet. Indeed, I think that you will find that hearing the oracles of the prophets read and taught, while it might feel akin to eating those pesky vegetables on your plate, is actually vital to our spiritual nourishment. And to neglect that 20% of your Bible, because it is so unsavory, is to end up leaving yourself spiritually malnourished in an important way. So, just a heads up, I'm going to preach throughout Hosea, but this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce you to the book, take a sort of flyover view of it, and then next week I'll dive into the first chapter, but then on the following Sunday, because it's the Sunday before Christmas, I'm going to preach on the birth of Christ, the incarnation, and then in January, of course, we have our topical sermon series. So we're going to dive in just a little bit, and then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back to it in February. So just a little bit of a heads up in terms of where we're going. So this morning I'm going to introduce you to the book of Hosea. It's part of those pages in your Bible that are often still stuck together and fairly white because you haven't run your fingers over them too much. So let's talk about Hosea. Who wrote it? When? And to whom? Let's just start there. Some of these basics. The author, the date, the recipients of this book of Hosea that's in your Bible. So first, who wrote the book? Well, actually, if you turn to the book of Hosea in your Bible, you will see the first words of the book tell you who wrote it. It tells you, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. So, the author was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him. That's the language of a prophet. And his name is Hosea. And his father's name is Beeri. The name Hosea, by the way, means something like salvation or deliverance. It's actually Jesus' name in Hebrew. Yeshua is actually another form of the same name. So, he's the prophet. His name's Hosea, his father's name is Beeri. But, you know, the names, unlike some of the other prophets, the names here don't appear outside of this book. So, basically, there's not a whole lot more we can say about who he is. Second, though, when was the book written? Well, the rest of the verse actually tells us when it was written. So, if you look at verse 1, it says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it was written during the reigns of these five kings. Now, just a little bit of a reminder. You remember that there was David, and then there was Solomon, the two great kings of Israel. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel broke apart into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital city was Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital city was Jerusalem. Now, the first four names there in the opening verses, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, well, they were four successive kings over the southern kingdom of Judah. And the last name, Jeroboam, he's actually Jeroboam the second, because if you read your history books in the Bible, you'll see there was two Jeroboams. The fourth name there, Jeroboam, he was a king the fifth name. He was a king over the northern kingdom. So you have four kings in the south and one in the north. Now, actually, he's listed last, but that fifth name, Jeroboam, that was actually the first king, if you just look at a timeline of when these kings reigned. He became king over Israel, if you want to put a historical date on it, in 794 B.C. Okay, and remember, when you're talking about B.C., when you count down, right? So that'll make sense out of some of these dates. But he became king over Israel in the north, 794. He reigned for 41 years. That was a very long time for kings in Israel. And he died in 753 B.C., so 41 years. Now, Uzziah, who's the first king in the first list of the kings of Judah there, he started his reign in the 27th year of Jeroboam. So kind of right smack in the middle of Jeroboam's reign. And then the last king in the list, you have Uzziah, who started in the 27th year of Jeroboam. The last king, Hezekiah, he started reigning at about 715 B.C. Now, the reason I say that is if the prophet Hosea's ministry really did stretch across the reigns of all five of these kings, well, that would mean that he basically prophesied, was a prophet in Israel for about 40 years or more. And so he prophesied for about four decades in the 8th century B.C. And his prophecies that we have in the book were written sometime over that long period of time. Now, this also makes Hosea, if you were to look at all the minor prophets in your book, in your Bible, it makes him one of the earliest writing prophets, along with Amos and Micah. Now, third, let's think about, we've talked about who wrote the book, when it was written. Who was the book written to? Well, there are a number of references in Hosea's prophecies to the southern kingdom down here of Judah. But it's clear from the book that his primary audience was the kingdom of Israel in the north, right? So this is the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel and the kingdom of many, many wicked kings. And this is the kingdom where Elijah had prophesied before him, right? So he was a prophet predominantly to that northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, he's only one of three of the minor prophets who ministered in the northern kingdom. The rest of them were down in the south. The other two were Amos and Jonah. In fact, Jonah, who has his own little book, was a contemporary of Hosea. We should also note that Jeroboam, who was reigning over Israel, at least for much of the time that Hosea prophesied, he was a very powerful king. I mean, you can see it immediately. The fact that he reigned for 41 years says something. No one else really came close in the north. He reigned for 41 years. If you read the accounts of his reign in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that his reign was marked by economic prosperity, military power, and territorial expansion. In fact, the Old Testament books tell us that during Jeroboam's reign, the boundaries of the kingdom were pushed out almost to where they had been under David and Solomon. Okay, so this is what happened under Jeroboam. But then after he died, the kingdom just began to crumble. In fact, you had Jeroboam for 41 years, and then after he died, you had six successive kings over the next 30 years, three of whom were ruled for only 2 years or less. So that makes for some instability, right? Four of them were assassinated. A fifth one was forced out of office by the people. So you had Jeroboam, and then you just had bam, 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 a bunch of successive kings. And then at the end of it all, the Lord crushed the kingdom of Israel with the Assyrian army, and they invaded the land and took them off into exile, and that was the end of it. And so even though Jeroboam's reign, during which Hosea prophesied, was one of great prosperity and power and expansion, yet he was a wicked king, and these were dark days in Israel. And you see it in the fact that the Lord eventually, it wasn't long after Jeroboam left office that the northern kingdom met its demise. So this is the background to Hosea's ministry. He was God's mouthpiece to the northern kingdom of Israel through its precipitous fall from glory at the end of its national history. And his oracles were delivered predominantly during the reign of Jeroboam and these six kings who followed him leading up to the invasion and exile of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. So that's the basics of the book. That's who wrote it, when, to whom it was written, a little bit of the context of his ministry. Now, I just want to take a moment to plug this book of Hosea into the larger story of the Bible. And I want to show you, how does this book fit into the larger story of the Bible? You guys kind of know there was the creation and Noah and Abraham, and then there was the history of Israel and the prophets. But where does Hosea fit into this picture? What does he contribute to the story? And to answer that, you really have to think about the prophets in general. I mean, Hosea was one of the prophets. What role did the prophets play in the story of the Bible? That's what I want to think about for a second. And just a quick glance of Israel's history is necessary to put things in perspective, okay? So if you don't like history, bear with me. This is God's history that he's given to us in the Bible. So you remember that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, right? And he entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And then he told them, if you remain faithful to the covenant that I'm making with you today, and you keep my law that I'm giving you, you will experience blessings. But we all know, right? If you break my covenant and disobey my law, you will experience these covenant curses. Okay? Blessings and curses. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to curses. And then God eventually brought them into the land of Canaan. He gave them the land. He established them as a kingdom under David and Solomon. And that was sort of a high point in their history, right? When things were going well. But then you know that beginning with Solomon and all the way after, that the nation of Israel began to do the very thing that God had warned them against. They began to forsake God, to break their covenant with him, to break all of his commands. And so what happened is that just like God said, the kingdom began to experience a great decline, a gradual and slow decline for sure, but a precipitous decline. Now, during that period of decline of the kingdom, God raised up prophets. So prophets started arising, and God sent them out into the nation of Israel. And one scholar calls these prophets covenant enforcers. All right? So they're God's dudes that he's sending out to say, you better repent and turn back and start keeping the covenant. And so their role was to call Israel out for their idolatry and their immorality, and to call them back to walking in faithfulness to the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. And they also, so they warned the people, if you do not repent and you don't heed these warnings, then all the covenant curses are going to come upon you, and God's going to destroy you. He's going to remove you from this land that he had given you. Now, also, we see that, for instance, even though God had sent these prophets into the land to warn them of coming judgment if they don't repent, we see that the people didn't listen, right? They stopped up their ears to the prophets. They persisted in their idolatry. They persisted in their immorality. And that's why you just see over and over in the prophets, judgment, 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 judgment. Predictions of coming judgment because the people wouldn't listen. But fortunately, we also know that the prophets had another important role in the story of the Bible. You see, you have to remember that the whole history of Israel, right? There was something about it from the beginning that led you to think that this can't possibly be it. For instance, they had a sacrificial system that when they sinned, they would offer sacrifices. But they kept sinning, and they had to keep offering sacrifices more and more and more. There was never enough. And they had priests, but those priests were sinners themselves, and those priests would die. And they'd have to have new priests, and new priests, and new priests. And also, you know that the temple, it still had all kinds of barriers in it. I mean, the people couldn't really go into the temple. They couldn't actually go into the presence of God. And there were all kinds of things about this, the nation of Israel and the Old Covenant, that made you think, you know what? There's got to be something better than this. And that's right. And that's another thing that the prophets said. They said, there's a time coming when an even greater and final fulfillment of God's promises is going to come about. And it's going to come about through the Messiah, God's ultimate king, an ultimate prophet, an ultimate priest. And he will bring the promises to Abraham to their final and full fulfillment in the future. So Israel's going down. The prophets are warning of coming judgment, but they're also pointing to a greater hope of future redemption that was coming in the future. So when you read the prophets, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? A lot of judgment with some notes of hope, right? Hope of a future beyond the ashes of destruction, in which God would bring about a great and final redemption through the Messiah. And so as we come to Hosea, we realize he's one of these prophets. And his message looks a lot like what I just talked about. A lot of judgment with some messages of hope. All right? So that's where the book of Hosea fits into the context of the bigger picture of the Bible's story. Now, finally, let's just consider what's in the book of Hosea. What's in this book? If you haven't read it very much, or maybe you kind of read it in your Bible reading, you know, once every few years, or maybe once every year, and you're more familiar with it. But let me just give you a basic overview of what's in this book. I think, like a lot of the prophets, actually, most scholars of the Old Testament would agree that Hosea doesn't have some kind of tight structure like the book of Romans does, where you can, you know, follow this linear argument all the way through. Rather, what you have is a collection of prophecies that he gave throughout his year, throughout his 40 years of ministry. And so there's not some tight structure, because it's just not that type of book. It's a collection of oracles. He didn't sit down and write it all in one sitting and then go back and edit it and make sure it all looked. No, it's a collection of prophecies that he gave at different points in time to his people on different occasions and for different purposes. But we do see that there is some sense behind how these oracles are arranged in the book. So, for instance, if you've read Hosea, you know, everyone agrees that the first three chapters form a very sort of cohesive unit in that they contain oracles that pertain to the prophet Hosea's marriage to a prostitute named Gomer. Now, I know, all of the old Andy Griffith shows are on Netflix now. So when you hear the word Gomer, one person comes to your mind. You got to get that out of your mind. It was probably a more common name in that day. Still, you know, not the type of name we would name a girl. But she was a woman, a prostitute, and Hosea married her at God's command. And that's what the first three chapters are about. In chapter one, God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute and have children by her, which he did, Gomer. In chapter two, God explains that marriage between the prophet Hosea and this faithless woman, Gomer, was a symbolic picture of his own covenant relationship with faithless Israel. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? I don't think that's the message about themselves that Israel wanted to hear, but nevertheless. And then chapter 3, finally, God told Hosea to restore Gomer to himself after she had committed adultery against him. And that, too, was to symbolize how he, God, would restore Israel to himself after she had forsaken him for idols. Okay, so that's the first three chapters. Now, the last 10 chapters of the book, chapters 4 through 14, are less well known by people because they contain a series of prophecies to the northern kingdom of Israel that basically condemn it for various sins, announce that judgment is coming as a result, and then intersperse, like picture a salt shaker, sprinkled through are announcements of God's compassion toward them and his promise to restore them in the future despite the judgment that was coming. And particularly 11 through 14 are the chapters that have promises of future restoration. Okay, so that's an overview of the book of Hosea. That gives you a little bit of a lay of the land. Now, having done that, let me just now finish our time by just highlighting some of the main things that this book teaches, some of the main things that it teaches. So the first thing that Hosea teaches us is how God views human sin. Okay, it's God's word to his people regarding their sin. And since we are sinners like them, every human being shares the same sinful nature. This book gives us insight into how God views human sin. So remember, the oracles or prophecies, that's what an oracle is, by the way, the prophecies of Hosea recorded in this book are ultimately the words of the Lord through the prophet Hosea to his old covenant people, Israel. And in them, the Lord condemns his people over and over for a variety of different sins. So picture a courtroom, and God is the judge, and he's laying out his case against Israel. Okay, that's what he does in this book. He accuses them of being faithless, of swearing, of lying, of murder, of stealing, of committing adultery, of bloodshed and pride, of rejecting knowledge, of intentionally forgetting his law, of spurning what is good, of being greedy for iniquity, of being incapable of innocence, of being determined to go after filth, of deeply corrupting themselves. I'm just drawing that language out of the book itself. He accuses them of various acts of social injustice, of shedding innocent blood, lying in wait to rob people, breaking oaths to one another, dealing falsely in the marketplace, having false balances, and loving to oppress people to get riches for themselves. He also accused them, most seriously of all, of various acts of idolatry, including inquiring of pieces of wood, sacrificing on the mountaintop shrines, burning offerings under terebinth trees, which were like pagan shrines, visiting cult prostitutes, joining themselves to idols, consecrating themselves to the very things that God says are to their shame, multiplying altars to foreign gods, building palaces and fortified cities for themselves, but forgetting their own maker, and trusting their own strength, or turning to foreign nations. In other words, looking to the strength of men to deliver them from their enemies, rather than to God. And all of those acts are all described as spiritual adultery against God, spiritual unfaithfulness to their covenant God. So when you read the book of Hosea, I mean, he doesn't pull any punches, and he doesn't leave any stone unturned. The Lord describes the sin of his people in the book of Hosea with the type of brutal honesty that makes us uncomfortable, especially here in California. And also with a penetrating thoroughness. Now, from this, we shouldn't conclude, right? We shouldn't sit and look at the book of Hosea and go, man, they were a really sinful people. I mean, you could take the book of Hosea and you could, if you didn't know better, you could think, well, that's describing our nation. Except maybe in a different context. The point that actually God is making is not that they're way worse than other people, but rather that they're no different from other nations, even though they're his holy people. So you're supposed to be holy as I am holy, God's saying. You're my covenant people, but instead you're acting just as wickedly as the rest of humanity. So you see, God's description of Israel's sin in this book is actually just simply reflective of human sin across the board. And what we see is that from God's perspective, human sin is far worse than people think. It's sobering to think about it. You ask, well, what's the point of all this negativity in our spiritual diet? Well, because we oftentimes don't understand just how sinful sin is. when examined by a perfectly holy God, as Israel is in this book, when brought into his courtroom and measured against his character, human beings are not, you know, basically good, but rather corrupt and sinful. Our hearts are filled with corrupt thoughts and desires as fallen human beings, and as a result, we do a lot of sinful things, just like Israel did. And the worst of all of our sins, in terms of magnitude, which human beings often don't think about, the worst of all of our sins have to do with God. He made us in his image. And yet, we have rejected and forgotten him as fallen human beings. And instead of giving our Maker our ultimate love and loyalty, our worship, we give them, as Paul says in Romans 1, to the things that God made instead, created things. In Hosea, God identifies that for what it is. Think about this. The word idolatry has a certain amount of pop to it. But you know what idolatry is? Spiritual adultery against God. Relational betrayal and unfaithfulness to the God, the good and loving and righteous God who made us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's the bottom line when it comes to human sin. Now that description, which Hosea gives us very thoroughly over the 14 chapters that we read of human sin, from God's perspective, right, not man, we don't think we're that bad. But God's giving us a sober evaluation of human sin. That description of human sin, as sobering as it is, that's what we need to hear, right? It helps us to see ourselves as God sees us. If you're not a Christian, this is how God sees you. You're not a good person just by nature before God, your Maker. And that should be humbling. And that should be convicting. Hopefully it will lead you to repentance. That's why God tells us rather than just squishing us like a bug. He tells us about our sin so that we might be convicted of it. And that we might repent. If you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, we look at this and we go, on the one hand, this still describes our remaining sin and helps us to see how bad it is. And on the other hand, it also describes a condition that we were in when God saved us. This is what we were like when God graciously saved us. It wasn't pretty. He didn't save us because we were some cute, cuddly little thing stuck in the mud. No, he saved us when we were wicked and spiritually unfaithful to our Maker. And even now, that serves as a sober reminder of who we once were, so that we can not think too highly of ourselves and too low of God's abundant grace and mercy that he has shown upon us. As John Newton put it well, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He saved a wretch like me. The second thing that the book of Hosea teaches us, after teaching us about how God views human sin, is it teaches us about how God promises to judge sinners for their sin. I mentioned before, a good portion of the book of Hosea contains oracles from God in which he promises to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for its sin. Mark Dever provides a helpful summary of the various ways in which Hosea describes the judgment of God that is coming upon the people of Israel for their sin. He says this way, he says, in chapters 4 through 14, God thunders his promises to punish, to ignore, to destroy, to sweep away, to bring shame, to withdraw himself, to discipline, to devour, to lay waste, to pour out his wrath like a flood, to tear like a lion and carry off, to catch like a fowler, to ensure their fall in ridicule, to pursue, to send back into slavery, to burn cities and consume their fortresses, to exile, to afflict with curses, to bereave of their children, to reject, to disgrace, to deprive of kings and city gates and plans, and to repay. Those are all just a sampling of the things that are taken right out of this book. Here's a sampling of God's actual words from the book so that you can actually hear the words and get the feel for them. So Hosea 5, 8 through 12, the prophet says this. God says through the prophet, "Blow the horn in Gibeah." By the way, we might blow horns on good occasions, and this is a bad occasion. This is like blowing the alarm. "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Among them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah." Or Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 to 11. The Lord said to Israel through the prophet, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them." And one more, Hosea 13, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Israel, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal," that's an idol, "and died. And now they sin no more, or they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, 'Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves.' Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." See, in the oracles of this book, we're taught how God views and responds to human sin. He doesn't wink at human sin. What you see is he's revolted by it. And rightly so, because he is perfectly holy and righteous. He's not passive towards sin. He doesn't say, "Well, that's just really bad, but what can I do about it?" No, he is the judge of all the earth. And his righteous wrath and indignation is evoked against human sin. And he's not permissive of it. He warns that he will punish it with perfect judgment. And that's not true only of Israel's sin, but of every sin, of all his human creatures. Just as there are ultimately no innocent people, right? We all understand there's a context in which we could say a person's innocent, relatively speaking. But ultimately, there's no innocent people. Well, so there is ultimately no one who does not deserve God's judgment. Rather, as Paul said in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." You know how you can relate to this. Some of you have maybe watched a documentary on the Holocaust, or you've heard about some terrible event that happened on the news, and you feel a measure of, if you're a good person, right? If you have some kind of relative goodness, you feel a measure of indignation and outrage. Well, God is perfect. He's perfectly holy and righteous. And therefore, his wrath and indignation are evoked against human sin. It's just that human sin is way worse than what we really understand in God's eyes. Paul said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And the only thing that holds God back from actually pouring out his judgment upon mankind, like he did at the flood in Genesis 6, is his patience, his mercy toward sinners. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If you're here and you're not a Christian, well, this should be sobering. It is rightly terrifying, right? God doesn't say these things and go, "Well, don't be afraid." No, we should be afraid of his coming judgment against our sin. But it should enable us to see that, this is why he's telling us, it should enable us to see that we need to be saved, right? And not just saved from ourselves. You know, like sometimes you hear in a popular Christian song on the radio, it's as if God's saying, "I don't really care about your sin. I just want to save you from yourself and your own mess." No, the reality is we need to be saved from God and his righteous wrath against our sin, from consuming us. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. We are a creature. We've sinned against God, and he is our judge, and one way or another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for our life, for what we did in the body. And when we do, if we have not secured his forgiveness and pardon, we will, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Not just the temporal judgments that Hosea talks about, but eternal judgment. And that's a fearful thing. It should cause us to pause. It should cause us to consider our need to be made right with God. If you are a Christian, what relief we should feel as we hear of the judgment of God against human sin in a book like Hosea. Because we can know that this is what the Bible talks about. This is what it's talking about when it says, "By grace you have been saved." You've been saved from the judgment of God. He has pardoned you, believer. He has forgiven you so that you are no longer under his wrath. You've passed, John says, from death to life. How has that been made possible? Because the Bible says that as Jesus hung on that cross, darkness covered the land. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He drank the cup of God's judgment for our sins in our place, who are his people by faith. In other words, the judgment day fell upon Christ at Calvary so that we would never have to face it. And now God has reconciled you, believer, to himself, and you are at peace with him. Indeed, the Bible goes even farther. It says not just that God justified us and saved us from his judgment, but now he even took us into his family. He adopted us as his beloved children, even though we had been his enemies. How it ought to make us marvel at his love when we think of the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin, as we hear in this book. I think of how John put it in 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." And how it ought to stir up affection in our hearts, right? For how can we not love a God whose love toward us has been so rich and so free as this? Finally, third, the book of Hosea teaches us not just about how God sees human sin, not just about his judgment against it, but finally, it teaches us of God's love for sinners and his promises to save them. So even as the book of Hosea speaks of condemnation for sin and speaks of coming judgment from God, I mentioned sprinkled throughout are these promises of, are these descriptions of his love for sinners, his sinful people, and also of his commitment to save and restore them to himself. And this is a common theme throughout all the prophets, and we see it in Hosea as well. So think of the first three chapters where we see Hosea marrying the prostitute Gomer and loving her despite her unfaithfulness to him. And God himself says, that right there reflects the story of how I have chosen to enter into a relationship with Israel and will restore her to myself, even though she has committed spiritual adultery against me. And you see, there is a sense, of course, in which the story of Israel is really a reflection of the story of God's relationship with the human race, isn't it? He created mankind in his image to love him, to enjoy fellowship with him, and man threw off his rule, rebelled against him, and exchanged him for idols. And yet, we see that God loves sinful human beings and has set in motion a plan to redeem a remnant of them to himself, to restore them into relationship with himself. Over and over in the book of Hosea, God describes his love for his unfaithful people, and he describes how he will restore them to himself. So this is a sampling. It says that though he had called them no mercy, that he promised to have mercy on them once again. Though he had called them not my people, he promised to change their name to you are my people once again. He promised to allure them, to bring them into the wilderness, to speak tenderly to them there. He promised to remove their idols and betroth them to himself forever in faithfulness. He described his heart recoiling at the thought of giving them up, and his compassion toward them is growing warm and tender. He promised to call them out of exile with a lion's roar and return them to their homeland in peace. He promised to heal their apostasy and to save them from the power of death. And he promised to turn away his anger from them and to love them freely once again. The book ends with these beautiful words of promise. It says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So from Hosea, like all the prophets, we learn the profoundly gracious and merciful character of God's saving love. But perhaps no prophet describes it as movingly as Hosea does, because he describes God's saving love for sinners as akin to a husband forgiving and restoring a wife who has committed adultery against him repeatedly and persistently. In a very real sense, every Christian in this room who has experienced God's saving grace is like Gomer. And God has treated us like Hosea did her, except far, far more. Herein lies the foundation for our love for God. We love because he first loved us. Herein lies our motivation for obeying God. This is why a Christian will give their life for their Savior, because he has loved them with such incredible love. And of course, we know that the promises of future restoration that we have in the oracles of Hosea, we ought to add that they have come to their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the Messiah. So if you look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about how God will restore Israel and appoint over them one leader. That's Jesus. Both in Peter, if you look in your Bibles in 1 Peter 2:10 and you look in Romans 9:25, both of those places, the New Testament tells us that God's promise to restore Israel to himself in Hosea 2:23, where he says, "You who are not my people, I will say you are my people. You have no mercy. You will receive mercy." That prophecy, the New Testament says in multiple places, that's being fulfilled in the church through the saving work of Christ. And there's a famous prophecy in Hebrews 13:14. Where the prophet cries out of a time when God will deliver his people from death and says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55 that prophecy is fulfilled for us in Christ through resurrection from the dead that he promises to give us on the last day. In other words, the saving love of God spoken of in Hosea, the salvation which is promised by the prophet, has been fully expressed and fully realized in the gracious salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. If you're not a Christian, Hosea speaks to you of your sin, speaks to you of God's judgment against you for it. It also speaks of God's incredible love towards sinners like you and me, and his willingness to graciously restore you to himself through Jesus Christ. Have you been unfaithful to the Lord? If you're not a Christian, any of us, all of us have been unfaithful to the Lord, like Gomer, Hosea's harlotress wife. But God is willing to restore you to himself, to forgive you, pardon you, and restore you to himself. And how can that happen? How can we receive this gift of pardon accomplished by Jesus through his death for our sins and his resurrection for our life? What must you do to be saved and reconciled to a holy God out of all your unfaithfulness? Well, Hosea points us toward the answer when he says things like, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." Hosea 14, 1 and 2. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity." In other words, how can you be saved? Repent. Turn from your sin. Come to the Lord in faith for mercy. Cry out to him to take away your iniquity and your guilt and your shame, and he will heal you and he will restore you to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has bled and died for your sins. Christ has risen again for your justification. If you will come to him in faith for mercy. I hope you will do that today if you're not a Christian. And Christians, brothers and sisters, as we look at this book and we see in it the gracious and the merciful salvation of God and his love toward us as sinners in Jesus Christ, even though we were unfaithful to him, when we look at that, we're seeing also the character which God, the Holy Spirit, is replicating in our own hearts. Self-righteousness and pride, which lead us to be ungracious and unmerciful toward others, that doesn't have any place in our lives as his people. We're to repent of that and pray that God would give us a heart of love that is akin to his own heart toward us. We are, as Jesus said, to be sons of our Heavenly Father, who loves sinners, who graciously extends to them a love when they repent. This is how he's loved us. This is how the Holy Spirit would lead and empower us to love each other and others. Surely this is a matter over which we fail every day, isn't it? And we need daily forgiveness from God. We need strength from God. And this too is why we need to be immersed in the Scriptures, in books like Hosea, where the glory of God's love against the black background of human sin and the judgment that we deserved is revealed to us. so that it might affect our hearts and that we might receive that love and return it to others as well. Well, as we anticipate studying the book of Hosea together, I just pray that this introduction is going to help you prepare to get the most out of it. And I pray that God will use His words in this book to fill us with truth and to transform us through that truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is a light unto our feet. Your Word is like bread and milk to our souls. Your Word reveals who You are so that we might know You. We pray that You would take this book of Hosea and even the things that we've talked about from it this morning, and that You would impress them upon our souls and transform us by them in whatever way that we need as You see it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.